What is your view of the Christian life? What's the picture that comes to mind that kind of captures the image that you have of what it means to live day by day a Christian experience? I think I've shared with you before that one of the favorite vacation spots that my family and I have is a little place in Colorado, and the place where we stay is at the base of a hill, and if you go up the hill quite a ways, you come to a big, big valley. And then the valley just kind of opens up. There are no homes there, and several hundred yards in each direction where the hills begin to climb up into the mountains again, there are trees, and in that valley is a wonderful place, and we have an occasion when we go there to get the whole family and to pack a picnic lunch and take some blankets to sit on and begin the trek up this hill. And with small children, 3, 5, 8, 10, it's a lot of work to get up this hill. But when we get up there, we spread out our blankets, we spread out our food, we just kind of hang out, kids run around, and it's just a wonderful experience. It's a great place. Serenity, quiet, peaceful, just completely enjoyable. The trek to get up there is hard, but once we get there, everything's wonderful. In fact, so wonderful you just want to stay. Is that your view of the Christian life? That climbing the mountain is tough, but sooner or later you'll reach the peak, the apex, the miracle. You'll reach a plateau where everything gets great. And from that point forward, the Christian life is a life to be enjoyed. It's a life of rest. It's a life of peace. Struggle to get to the top of the mountain, but once you get to the miracle, once you get to the top, once you get to that plane of serenity, everything's easy. If that's your view of the Christian life, you've got the wrong view. Because the Bible does not picture the Christian life as a mountain climb with a mountaintop experience at the end. The Bible pictures the Christian life as a war with a real, live, active, aggressive enemy. You see, the resistance of the mountain is only passive resistance. But the resistance of the enemy of Satan and the demonic forces is an active resistance. Satan is at work to try to undermine all of the gains that you have made in your life. And at any point in time, you feel like, well, I've reached the top, I've gotten to the miracle, I'm enjoying the peace and serenity of the world because I've gotten there spiritually. You're going to be disappointed. Because at the end of great spiritual victories, you will also find great satanic attacks. At the point in time where you thought you found all the peace and serenity, you will also find that Satan is there to try to take back whatever gains that you've made. Hill Country Bible Church has certainly reached a mountaintop experience. For those of you who are visiting, you may not know this, but we started praying about 30 days ago, and we ask every family in the church to commit their lives to pray, to seek God's face for 30 days. At the end of 30 days, we ask everyone in the church to make a financial commitment to take our church beyond the open door to our next phase of ministry. And God worked in incredible ways during that 30 days. I wish I had time to tell you all of the miracles and share all the stories this morning. I don't have time to tell you all the stories, but you experience that if you're truly committed to pray. You experience the miracles in your life. Because the miracle of giving is certainly one of the greatest miracles people will ever experience. You see, the culture around us tells us this. The culture around us tells us that we are to get all we can and keep all we get. That your self-worth is measured by your net worth. And therefore, it's very important that you get and possess and hang on to your stuff because that measures who you are and your success in the world. Now, with all of those messages going out, for a group of people to actually pray and make a commitment to give it away, to actually say no to you, and say yes to God. Now that is a miracle. And in this congregation, it was a miracle to the tune of $5.6 million. Now that's incredible. We've reached a mountaintop miracle beyond what many of us have ever personally witnessed in our whole lives. You would think, well, from here on out, it's going to be smooth sailing for Hill Country Bible Church. We've reached the top. It gets easier from here on out, right? The answer to that question is no. The battle is just beginning. And the battle that we're fighting is a battle that we may overlook if we're not careful. And it's a battle not only to reach this community, but it's also a battle to reach the generation that will come behind us. The generation of your children and my children. And you know what? Scripture teaches very clearly that the faith of one generation, the miracles of one generation, the commitment of one generation does not necessarily get passed on automatically to the next generation. In fact, I want to show you an example in Scripture where exactly the opposite happened. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, we want to look together at a situation where people experienced the blessing of God beyond what you could ever imagine, and then lost the next generation completely. In Judges chapter 2, starting with verse 6, we read these words. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Now, these people had seen the miracles better than anybody else. You recall the stories. Joshua was a young man who was part of the Exodus as the nation of Israel traveled from Egypt and wandered 40 years in the wilderness and finally came in to possess the promised land. God had promised them that he was going to give them a land that they didn't build the houses in, that they didn't plant the vineyards in, a land that they didn't own. God was going to give it to them as an inheritance. And all of the people of the generation of Joshua saw the incredible miracles of God. As a child growing up, every morning they would come outside of their tent and the ground would literally be littered with food from heaven. They called it in the Hebrew manna, which is translated, what is it? What is it? Every morning, what is it? Was all over the ground. And you wonder how millions of people survived for 40 years in the wilderness. It's because God fed them every day. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. What is it? Moms, don't ever feel bad. If dad and the kids come in and say, what is it? Just tell them it's biblical. They saw the miracles. When they got thirsty, God made water pour from the rock and they drank of the water. When they got to the edge of the land of Canaan and they were about to cross the Jordan River was at flood stages. And God says, when the priest put their feet in the water, watch what happens. And the moment the priest's feet touched the water, the Jordan River parted. And they crossed the Jordan River on dry land. But then they faced the biggest enemy of all, the enemy of war. And the first city they saw in the middle of the middle of the land of Canaan was the city of Jericho, with high, thick walls all the way around the city. No possible way that they had the military ability to take that city. And God said, I want you to do something crazy. I want you to march around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city 7 times, and at the end of 7 times, shout and blow your trumpet and watch what happens. And you know what happened? The walls of the city fell down. They conquered the city of Jericho by the miracle of God. Now that miracle did 2 things. Number one, it communicated clearly to the nation of Israel that God was on their side and he would protect them in battle. But secondly, that broke the back of the morale of the people that they were fighting. Because if their God can do that to the city of Jericho, what chance do we have? And they won victory after victory after victory until they basically conquered all of the land of Canaan. Now this passage comes at a time when Joshua has already led the military battles to conquer the land. They've divided the land up into parcels. And each tribe is now going to go back and take possession of the houses, take possession of the cities, take possession of the farms. They're going to take possession of the land, and all they have to do All they have to do is get rid of the rest of the pocket resistance, the guerrilla warfare in the area, the people that are living in the area, get rid of them, get rid of their gods, and now they own the land. Now, they'd seen all of this, and they're standing right on the brink of that. You'd think, hey, this is a done deal. The nation of Israel is secure in their faith. God has done miracles. There's nothing that could ever set them back. But look what happens. Verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, what in the world happened? Within one generation, after the military conquerors and leaders were off the scene, within one generation, the whole nation of Israel forsook God and started worshiping the pagan deities. Now, there's two reasons why that happened. The first reason is because they had partial obedience. They were told to go out and rid all of the land of the remaining pagans, and they didn't want to do that. That was too hard. They had what they wanted. They got what they needed. They got their houses, their cities, and their farms, and then they let it go. They did not rid the land, so partial obedience. Secondly, they fell in love with the local culture. They fell in love with the local culture, and they compromised their beliefs. Notice what he says. Here in verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They decided it was time to fit in, and they began to worship the gods of the people around them. Now, the gods of the people around them were very, very gods that would be something very enticing. First of all, they worshipped the god Baal. The god Baal was the god of the storm. The god of the storm is the one who brought rain. Now, for those of you who grew up in an agricultural background, how important is rain to your survival? It's absolutely critical, isn't it? If you don't get rain, the crops don't grow. And so they began to worship the local god of rain, the god that would make their crops grow. I would ask you, if their economy was based on rain and they worshiped the god that brought rain, are there any comparable gods in our culture today? What brings rain or windfall or financial success in our world today? And do we worship those gods? How about the God of education? You know, every child needs a college education to be a whole person. If you really want your child to succeed in life, you better make sure that they get educated. Now, there's nothing wrong with education, certainly not. But could that become a god that people worship? Career path? The ability to make money? That's what they began to worship. They wanted to make sure that they did well financially. And so they worshiped the god that made their world financially successful. The second god they worshiped was the god Ashtoreth. The god Ashtoreth is the god of love, the god of sex, the god of pleasure. They worshiped the god that would bring them personal fulfillment. Now, the problem was that the god that brought them in the land was a god of obedience. He certainly promised to take care of their needs, but he asked for worship. And they worshiped gods that were supposed to give them pleasure. In other words, hey, we're just trying to fit in. We're just trying to be part of the culture. We're just trying to worship the gods that are going to give us what we need, give us our food, give us our fun. And that generation completely walked away from God. Within one generation of the miracles, we have a generation that completely leaves the faith. Now, how can you ensure that that doesn't happen with your kids? I've read some startling statistics recently. And the statistics are these. Do you realize that in a study that's taken place over the last several years of kids that graduate from high school in an evangelical church and go off to college, that 70% of kids who grow up in an evangelical church and go through the youth group, when they graduate from college, they will not return to church. 70%. That is staggering. What that means is, when we had 150 to 180 junior high and senior high students last hour in their Sunday school class, that the majority of them, 70% of them, your kids, my kids, will not return to their faith after they leave college, or at least not right away. How can that be? How can it be that we, who believe that Christ is so important to us, how can we produce a generation of kids that walk away from the faith when they leave home? Some of you know what that feels like, because some of you were raised in a Christian home and you know that you walked away from the faith for a long time before you finally came back. Well, the Scripture gives us the answer to these questions. If you'll turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find that the nation of Israel has already been given the information that they need to know in order to ensure that the next generation follows God, that the next generation has the same kind of commitment to follow God. Now, if you're here today and your kids are grown, you got gray hair and you're thinking, well, I can sleep through this because, you know, I don't really have any responsibility for kids. Let me just give you two words of advice. One, if you do fall asleep, don't snore, because the person next to you may wake you up, okay? Secondly, if you're here, we need your help. I believe that a gray-haired person in the Church of Jesus Christ who knows the Word of God and is willing to help and encourage parents in their process of raising their kids, you are an invaluable commodity. You are irreplaceable. You say, well, my experience wasn't perfect. I didn't do that great of a job. You know, we learn as much from bad experiences as we do from good experiences. You are vital to helping raise the next generation, and it takes a whole church to raise godly kids. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing, that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And here's why, verse 2. So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his commands, his decrees that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. So the way that you ensure that you and the next generation, the generation that follows, all walk with God is going to be given to us here. He says in verse 3, Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Now here is the answer to the question. He says in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now this is the Shema. This is the statement that the nation of Israel has clung to throughout its history. It is the capstone theological tenet of Judaism. You might say, well, yeah, the Jews came up with the idea of a monotheistic religion. At least that's what we were taught in school. They're the ones who kind of pioneered the concept. If you think that this verse is only talking about monotheism, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. In other words, there's only one God. If that's what you think this passage is saying, you have too shallow of an understanding of what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying that the Lord our God is one God. This passage is saying the Lord our God is it, period. It, period. The Lord our God is everything. He is the whole shooting match. He is the priority. He is the Lord. He is the only object of worship. He is the sum total of everything worthwhile. God is the only one worthy of total and complete allegiance. There's only one God, and as God, He is all there is. In other words, all of the other things in life that you may go looking for, those things pale in comparison to God. All the other things in life you may give your allegiance to, God is one. He is the supreme, and He is the priority. And so therefore, he comes off of this by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? When they asked Jesus Christ, what is the greatest commandment of all? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. In other words, what he's saying here is the priority for the Christian, parent, child, grandparent, or otherwise, the priority is a total commitment to God. Not a partial commitment. Not Christianity plus normalcy. It is a total and complete commitment to God. That is the priority of the Christian life. That's what it's all about. A total and complete commitment. And so anything less than a total and complete commitment to God, in other words, I've got some of God over here, but I also have a lot of normal, just average life. That is a mistake. That is not what Christianity calls us to. We are called to a complete and total, unabated commitment to God. That's what we're all about. Now, if you do not possess a complete and total commitment to God, chances are you will not pass on the faith to the next generation. Let me show you how it works. God created the human body in a really unique way. He created the human body with the ability to fight disease. He gave us a great tool, the immune system, which is part of what the body uses that when some agent invades the body, which would be detrimental, then the body begins to go to work to try to defeat that and destroy it. Now, a person gets sick when bacteria get in the body and begin to multiply and begin to beat the body's immune system and begin to grow to where the bacteria begin to take over the body. And if the bacteria get too numerous, you begin to feel symptoms. You get sick. And as that bacteria continues to grow, you become contagious. You can pass along that disease to someone else. Now, our medical science has done a great job of figuring out how to help the body. And what medical science has discovered is that if we introduce some of the disease into the body in a small dose, the result will be that the body will build up greater resistance to the disease. We call this inoculation. It's the act of giving a little bit of the bad stuff to the body in order to allow the body to build up natural resistance to what it is that it's been given. I think the same thing is true of Christianity. I think that you can inoculate people against a total commitment to Jesus Christ by giving them a little bit of commitment, but not total commitment. Let me show you how it works. A person says, well, you know, I want to fit into my world. I don't want to be too overboard. And so I want to make sure that my kids have a very well-balanced world. And so I'm going to place everything in hierarchy priority. I want to make sure that their bodies are taken care of, that they've got good health. I want to make sure that their mind is taken care of, that they get a good education. I want to make sure that their social world is taken care of, that they get a good socialization. And I also want to make sure that they get some spiritual along with that. So I'm going to bring them to Sunday school. I'm going to teach them some verses. I'm going to encourage them to go to youth group. And I'm going to make that a part of their life. A well-rounded, well-balanced person. What have we communicated? We have communicated that a little bit of commitment to Christ is all you need, along with a commitment to all of these other areas, and that's what life is all about. And you know what happens? For most of our kids, when they grow up in that world and they begin to get busy, life begins to become hectic. They begin to trim down to what they need to deal with. What goes out the window? What are the optional things? Well, you certainly got to feed yourself. Certainly got to support yourself. You certainly got to take care of your relationships. What's left? Commitment to Christ oftentimes is one of the first things that goes. You see, it is not the priority. It is simply an inoculation, an add-on. And I fear that the reason why 70% of our high school kids do not return to Christ after college is because we have inadvertently inoculated them against a total commitment to Christ by our partial commitment. That our lack of complete obedience to Christ teaches our children that doing a little bit in the name of Christ is good enough. And they come to a point where they say, well, that's what Christianity is. You know, my mom and dad, they took me to church. They talked about being a good moral person. We said our prayers at dinner. And that's what Christianity is. It's not a way of life. It's not a commitment. It's certainly not big enough to capture the magnitude of God, the priority of the universe. It's simply something that I add in to the mix of life. Now, how do you keep that from happening? Well, I believe that you can become contagious. And let me give you three very, very simple principles that you can apply as a Christian that will move you forward in passing along your faith to the next generation. Number one, get a good case of total commitment yourself. Get sick on it. Have yourself so committed to Christ that it permeates everything you do. That when you come around your family, you can't help but just kind of smother them in total commitment because that's what you're about. It's who you are. So many parents think that the best thing that they can do is get their kids around Christianity. That's not the best thing you can do. The best thing you can do is commit your heart totally and completely to Jesus Christ. When you have total commitment, you place before your kids something that is invaluable. They see the reality of God working in your life. Look at what he says in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. The place to start is to write them on your heart. You want to know what the best thing you can do for your children in order to prepare them for a good Christian marriage? Is give them a good Christian marriage. Let them see a mom and dad who love Jesus Christ and are following the principles of Christianity. I've had couples tell me, Tim, you know, my husband and I, we just can't get along, or my wife and I, we just can't get along, and we're just going to maintain, and we're going to pour all of our energy into helping our children grow so they don't have to live with what we're dealing with. What are you saying? Don't you understand? The best thing you can do for them is to show them what it's like. Let them live in the security of a family where husband and wife work out their problems, where they love each other, where they pray together. The best thing you can do for your kids is to show them what it looks like, to show them how to do it, to be what God has called you to be. It starts with you, and it goes from you to them. Most of us feel like, you know, well, if we could simply find a way to keep our kids away from bad influences, you know, good peer relationships, then they would do okay. Where do you think our kids learn the importance of fitting in with a crowd? The question I would ask is, how much adult peer pressure is part of your life? In other words, how different are you than the people you live next door to, who are not Christians, or the people that you work with who are not Christians? From 7 o'clock on Monday morning till 7 o'clock on Friday night, if you took your home and the way you run your home and the way you teach your kids and the way you deal with life, if you took that from that period of time, how much different would you be from everybody else? And you say to your kids, hey kids, now I'm just trying to fit in and be normal in a difficult world, but what I want for you is I don't want you to fit in your world. I don't want you to be part of the peer group there. I want you to be different. They get that from us when they watch us show them how to be different in the world in which we live. An add-on faith does not help our children. In fact, in some cases, it does damage. It inoculates them against true commitment. Patricia Fripp shares a personal story. She says, it was a sunny Saturday afternoon in Oklahoma. My friend and proud father, Bobby Lewis, was taking his two little boys to play miniature golf. He walked up to the fellow in the ticket counter and said, how much is it to get in? The young man replied, $3 for you and $3 for any kid who is older than six. We let them in free if they're six or younger. How old are they? You've heard this question at Mr. Gaddy's a few times, I'm sure. The man at the ticket counter said, excuse me, Bobby replied, well, the lawyer's three and the doctor's seven, so I guess I owe you $6. The man at the ticket counter said, hey, mister, did you just win the lottery or something? You could have saved yourself $3. You could have told me that the older one was six, and I would not have known the difference. Bobby replied, yes, that may be true, but the kids would have known the difference. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, who you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you are saying. And our kids pick up on who we are more than what we tell them, more than what we teach them. Do they see you bending the rules? Do they see you living a life that is different than what you tell them to live? Do they see you being critical of other people when you're telling them to be nice to their brothers or sisters or not treat people bad at school? But what they listen to is mom and dad talk, is criticism. What do they get from us? If they get from us a total commitment to Jesus Christ, you know what they're going to do? They're going to be committed to Jesus Christ as well. I guess my question is this. When is the last time your son walked into your bedroom to see you on your knees with an open Bible praying and caught you spending time with God? When was the last time that your daughter saw you look your husband in the face and say, you know, I am sorry, I sinned against you with my attitude, and that was not pleasing to God, and I want to apologize to you? When was the last time your children saw you living out your Christian faith? When was the last time you looked a child in the face and said, son, daughter, I come to all of your soccer games, but tonight I'm going to miss because I'm going to go minister to somebody who needs the love of Jesus Christ, and that's really important to me? When was the last time you turned to a child and you said to a child, you know, we could buy that for you, but we've decided that we've got a higher priority for what we're going to do with our financial resources, and that's really not that necessary, but God is, and we're going to give to Him. You see, if they don't see it in you, who are they going to see it in? You might be simply inoculating them against a commitment to Christ. Secondly, pass it on at every opportunity you get. First, you get a good case of total commitment. Secondly, you pass it on at every opportunity you get. He goes on to say in verse 7, impress them on your children. Make an impression on your kids. This is not something passive. You are constantly working to impress upon them what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He goes on to say, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. He says, wherever you go, when you're sitting around the breakfast table, talk to them about your faith in God. When you're driving carpool, talk to them about your faith in God. Wherever you are, in every setting, share with them what God is doing in your life and how important God is to you. In doing that, you will communicate to them a living faith and you will become contagious. How many of you have had the privilege or the not so privileged experience of doing homework in the evening with a child? Many of you? How many of you have had the experience of doing homework evening after evening after evening with a child? Now, don't raise your hand on this. I just want to ask you. Have you spent as much time with an open Bible in the evening doing quiet time with your child, teaching them character, as you have with a math book, teaching them how to add and subtract and do fractions? Why wouldn't we? This week I was very convicted as I prepared for the sermon because we've got a nighttime ritual at our home. Every evening, right before bed, we get the whole family together. All the kids come together and, you know, they pile up on me. They argue about who gets to sit on me. And we get all the kids together, all four of them, and we have prayer together and we pray. Even little Sammy, our three-year-old, sometimes he's incomprehensible. Now, I know that God understands what he's praying, but even Sam prays. But what I discovered this week as I thought back over our evening ritual is that there are some times when we don't do that. And you know when it is? The times we don't pray are the times when everything breaks down Everything falls apart during the day. We're running late. There's schoolwork to be taken care of. We're trying to get kids bathed. We're pushing the 9 o'clock hour, and little Sammy's running around wound up tighter than a top. And everybody's crazy, and we've got to get up for school in the morning, and there's so many things we've got to do. And so we kiss them all. We put them in bed. We just say a brief little prayer with them, and we walk away. And you know what God convicted me of this week? He said, Tim, you know what you're doing? You're communicating the wrong thing. You're telling your kids that when the bottom line comes to the end of a day where you have exhausted yourself in the stuff of life, that if you run out of time for God, that that's okay. If you've done all you need to do today and you run into 9 o'clock and everybody's tired and cranky, you've done all you can do, it's okay to say, we'll blow God off until tomorrow. Besides, they have to get up early in the morning. We don't want to ruin their day. And just taking that 10 or 15 minutes says so much about the priority of God, whether I'm busy or not, whether I'm tired or not. And God really convicted me this week that it's my responsibility to place that priority before my family. You say, well, you know, I've kind of got the church, and I'm pretty much counting on you guys to help me out here. And that's great if you're counting on us to help you out, but let me be very careful in the process. You know, we've got Bobby Pruitt. He's Mr. Contagion. I mean, he just kind of spills commitment all over people, but if you think that's what's going to save your son or daughter, that that's the only thing, you're missing out, because God wants something from you as well. If you'll notice on your outline, there's one word that's misspelled twice. It's the word inoculation. Inoculation has only one N in it, not two N's. Some of you have already noticed that, and you've circled it. You've written me a note, and you're going to hand it into my office. And you know what happened? The reason why I misspelled the word inoculation is because I left the responsibility with someone else. I left the responsibility with Bill Gates and Microsoft Word spell check. And you know what? There's a little toggle switch in that program that toggles you to where it will not check capitalized words when all the letters are capitalized. And so rather than me getting out the dictionary and taking responsibility to make sure that word was spelled correctly, I depended on someone else. And the same problems will happen in your home. If you start looking for someone else to fix it, someone else to convey commitment to your kids, and you're going to let them do it, you're not going to take responsibility for it. You're going to find errors along the way. You've got to take personal responsibility. Finally, we need to celebrate God's great works constantly. We need to get a good case of total commitment. We need to pass it on at every opportunity. And thirdly, we need to celebrate God's great works constantly. How often do you celebrate what God has done? When God does something significant in your life or in your home, how often do you throw a party? Do you drive a stake in the sand and say, on this day, God did a miracle, because we want our kids to remember? Throughout the Old Testament believers were constantly told to have rituals, have symbols, have parties, have times when you would stop and say to your kids, on this day, God did something great for us. That's why last week we invited all of the children to come into the tent to celebrate the miracle of giving that we saw take place last week. And I got a note from a lady this week about how God responded in her family. She writes, just had to tell you the funniest thing happened yesterday. I was having lunch with Pat Scoggins and Andrew, my son. We were recalling the pledge funds. I said, can you believe it? 5,600,000 and something. I couldn't recall the something. Andrew looked at us and said, I know. Then he proceeded to quote the pledge amount dollar for dollar right down to the 94 cents. Our mouths hit the table and we cracked up. He was really listening Sunday. Mind you, this is our child that has a big struggle focusing. We are so excited about what God is doing in this church and in our lives. There are children that will go to their grave remembering the celebration when we set those bricks up there and how God did a miracle at Hill Country Bible Church. Do you celebrate good things that God is doing in your family? Grandparents, that would be a great tradition for you to start with your children and grandchildren, to look back over the course of your life of some of the great things that God has done and remind them to mark those times with celebrations. Invite the family together. Pay for it if you need to. Get them here and have a great celebration and make the focus on what God is doing. Moms and dads, find opportunities to celebrate God's goodness. If you don't have any children, look for opportunities to connect with kids where you can encourage them and celebrate the great things that God has done in their life. It requires all of us if we want to see the next generation reached with total commitment to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be sad to stand before Jesus Christ someday scratching our head wondering why our kids didn't catch it, only to find out that we were the ones who actually inoculated them against total commitment because our lives did not reflect it. This generation must be responsible to pass it on if we want to see the next generation connect with God in a meaningful way. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you today, we just want to thank you for the privilege of family. How much being connected to one another means in our lives. Father, I pray that you would give us a vision for passing on our faith. Whether we have children in our home, whether our children are grown and gone, whether we've never even had children, Father, that you would give us all a vision for reaching a generation with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would never rest on our laurels, that we would never take the great things that we've seen and expect that our kids will just pick it up, but that we would become men and women totally and completely committed to following you with our whole hearts. Father, help us to raise our sights above trying to raise normal kids and give us a vision for raising committed ones for your honor and glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.